Man, Revelation 3, get your sermon outline. And let's talk football for a couple minutes, okay? Football lore is often caught up in something that nobody sees on the field. It's something that happens in the locker room. You see a team go into the locker room and they're getting smashed and dominated and they're way behind and there's a few brief moments, they call it halftime, and then the doors of the locker room open and out they charge and they are completely different people. And the game swings entirely in their favor and they win the game and everyone standing watching says what? What was said to those guys at halftime? I mean, what lit such a fire under them? Sometimes you'll see a team that's really just mediocre or poor and they're playing some gargantuan opponent who has clearly superior talent. And something happens in the locker room, and that team runs out, and they play like supermen. They've just been every bit mortal before this. And everybody's sitting and watching them perform and defeat this foe who is far superior, sits there and says, what happened to those guys? Well, the answer is this is what happened. Usually there's a coach they highly respect. And he sits them down, and he corrects them. Much of what happens in those locker rooms is not rah-rah. Much of it is called X's and O's. Drawing up on the board and saying, you know why what we're doing isn't working? Here's why. We need to do this. And so their errors are corrected. Not because he's a critical spirit, but because he cares about them. And he wants them to do well, so he corrects them. But then you get into that motivational stuff. And here's where most of our football lore kind of comes from. That's where all the correction's done. And then the coach kind of says, all right, gather in here. Gather in here. You got 30 minutes of glory. You know, you got to go out there and you got to, you know, do it. And here's what's at stake. You could be number one. You could be conference champions and something like that. That might really work for some guys. Now, you know, if your team's from like Texas or Oklahoma, the coach says something like this. You know, go out there, boy, and make your mama proud. You know, because that really gets them if you're from there. You know, yeah, I'll make my mama proud. You know, mama. Oh, and they start crying. You know, mama's watching. I got to play for mama. You know. And all coaches will pull out all sorts of, you know, emotional ploys. And they might say, you know, someday, you know, you'll be sitting with your kids and you'll be able to tell them, yeah, we were losing to Lobotomy Tech by, you know, 50 points. But we came back and it was the most amazing comeback ever. And you'll be able to tell your, you know. And sometimes coaches will say something like, I was just talking to Father O'Flanagan, and he says that George Jeff is not going to make it. And boys, we got to win the game. We got to go up to the hospital room and bring him the game ball. So I want you to go out there and I want you to win one for the Gipper, you know. I just read, just the last week, I read this athlete stood up to his team and they were playing a far superior opponent, a college team, and one of their teammates had been paralyzed the week before in the game. And he stood up in the locker room with tears running down his face. He looked at his teammates and he said, if you have an ounce of pride in men, you'll win this game for our teammates. And they ran out there, you know. And thankfully they won. Apparently they had an ounce of pride. So. Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1 is the mighty warrior leading his team against the most incredible odds. Let me tell you something. You've got to understand that Revelation is a real book written to real people. These real people were about to suffer horrendous persecution. And somebody's got to get them prepared for what they're about to endure. Something that we don't have a whiff of understanding, I'm afraid. I mean, this is such a mismatch. It's the Holy Roman Empire. The courts, the military, the power, the law, the culture, everything on their side versus the Church of Jesus Christ. A little struggling church. And the Holy Roman, by 96, AD, Trajan has outlawed Christianity. It's illegal to be a Christian. If you will not swear against Christ, curse Christ, and sacrifice to the emperor, you will be tortured and you will die. This is the battle, the Holy Roman Empire, the titan of them all, versus the struggling band called the Church of Jesus Christ. Las Vegas books wouldn't even give odds on this game. It's going to be a blowout. Now imagine, some people think the book of Revelation is a book that serves as a code that would help us to understand events that were going to happen thousands of years in the future. Someday when Jesus comes back. And we got to read it, we got to figure out what everything is to understand what's going to happen someday in the future. So you're sitting in a cell 2,000 years ago, you've been arrested for being a Christian, you're going to be thrown to the lions the next day, and somebody comes in and says, here's a message from God, and they read it to you. It tells what's going to happen thousands of years from now. How encouraged would you be? You know, get that out of here. I don't care what's happening 2 years from now. I need something to help me get through the night and walk to my death tomorrow faithful to Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is. It was written to real people facing horrendous suffering, and they need a leader they will follow to hell and back. And where do we find that leader depicted? In Revelation chapter 1. Remember? This vision of Jesus is presented by John. He's not a pale Galilean with Brett girl hair. He is a mighty warrior standing there, immovable, white hair, fire in his eyes. Anybody would walk into war behind this kind of leader. And just like the coach in the locker room who his players just look up to and respect, and they'll do whatever he says. So the church sits, and Jesus comes, the mighty warrior, and he says, gather in here. Gather in here. Let me tell you, we're about to go into the contest. And if you think it's been rough, you haven't tasted anything yet, it's going to get worse. And I've got words of correction for you, because no commander sends his troops into battle unprepared. And frankly, you're messing up pretty bad. And so we've got to get it straight before the battle. But I'm going to correct you because I love you. And I care about you. And he said, one other thing. The victory is going to be so awesome. The reward for your faithfulness and your hard work is going to be so awesome. And I want you to know that by the time Jesus is finished, they blow the locker room doors off. That's what we're reading right now. We're reading Jesus' locker room discourse to get his people ready for the battle ahead. We know the end of the story. Whatever Jesus said to his church, it worked. Because for 2,000 years, they have laid down their lives as the most courageous people who have ever set foot on the face of this earth. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to his church, and he said, gather in, gather in. And he put steel in their bones. We can use a little of that today. So let's hear what the Spirit has to say to the church. First, your sermon outline, as you see, it was to the church at Sardis. Jesus said, there's no commendation for this church. He said, the only thing good about you is your reputation. But it's scrambled, your reputation. You're known for being a good church. You're respected as a church. You're known for being a busy and active church. We can picture that this is a church that was flush with activity, and this is a church that had programs and the choir and the youth group and everything happening, and a bulletin all stuffed with materials and the picture of life, and people would have thought the church of Sardis, that's a healthy, happening place. And Jesus said to them, you have a great reputation, but the truth is, you are what? You're dead. You're dead. There's an inner reality that is inconsistent with the external picture of life that you present. Internally, you're dying. Externally, you look healthy. Something's terribly wrong here. The services are happening, the ceremonies are taking place, but something critical is missing on the inside. Jesus said, so many of you are in church, but you're not in what? You're not in Christ. And I ask you, is that possible? Is it possible to be in church, but not in Christ? Possible to be a church going, Sunday school going, nice dressing, nice talking, nice looking, clean, Ten Commandment obeying person, And you don't know Jesus.
Not intimately, not personally, not really. There's an inner reality that's missing. To be in church, but not to be in Christ. To be so enculturated by a culture all around you. And so maybe you've bought into the church culture. You know? You go on weekends. You sing. You do all the things that Christians are supposed to do. You go to life group. You're in it. But is it in you? Christ in you? Is Christ taken residence in your life? Jesus said at the last day, he'll come and people will rush up to him and they'll greet him in the most intimate way. You know, they'll say, Lord, Lord, this intimacy, this sense of knowledge and familiarity. They'll come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles? Did we not have a life filled with the activities of your people? And Jesus will say to them those haunting words, what? Excuse me, I don't think we've ever met. I don't even know who you are. I don't know, you've done all this stuff, but I don't know you. And so you could have all this outward activity, but you could be dead on the inside. People, is it possible for people to go to church and all that stuff and not be in Christ? Let me tell you something. Most of the people in this church would say their testimony is that long before they became a Christian, they professed to be a Christian. This church is filled with an awful lot of people that moved down here from the north and had gone to church for a long time. Walked in here and said, I'm a Christian, and in the course of attending, discovered that they'd never been a Christian at all. They'd been a churchgoer. They'd been in some kind of religious, enculturated experience. This morning I talked to somebody, they just moved from here this summer. They're a member of the church. They moved to the Bible Belt. They said, Ray, the problem is I go to church there, and you sit, and it's all a part of the culture to go to church. But there's no sense that the Spirit's there. There's no sense of life, of reality. And that's what Jesus says to the church at Sardis. He says, wake up and get real. Wake up. Pursue relationship with me. Seek me with all your heart, and you will find me. Pursue a personal, intimate fellowship and relationship with me. You need to know me. You can have marriage where two people live together. They sleep in the same bed. They live in the house. They're cooperative. They're partners. But that's not what marriage people want in marriage. They don't want a roommate. They want intimacy. They want a sense of connection. A sense that what the Bible says, the two shall become what? One. There's a unity of heart and spirit and soul. And so it is spiritually. To go from saying, I know about Jesus. I know in Sardis there's no mention that the church was not Orthodox. They didn't tolerate heresy. There's no mention of the teachings of the Gnostics or the Nicolaitans. They just didn't have intimate fellowship with God. They didn't know him. George Whitfield, the greatest preacher of the English-speaking world, once said, God showed me that I must be born again or be damned. I learned that a man may go to church, say his prayers, receive the sacrament, and yet not be a Christian. And so he prayed, Lord, if I am not a Christian, or if I am not a real one, for Jesus Christ's sake, show me what Christianity is, that I may not be damned at last. Lord, if I'm not a real one, don't be presumptuous about salvation. I know I'm a Christian because I go to life group. You know, I know I'm a Christian because I pray. I know I'm a Christian. Don't be presumptuous. If you're a member of this church, if you prayed a prayer back in middle school somewhere, are you willing to say, right now, I want Jesus. I want to know him. You ever had the experience, you know, you have a life group and you study the Bible and everyone gathers and you have cake at the end and you have a little prayer and sharing time and it's all so nice. And yet there's a sense that if you're leaving, you say, God, come to our life group. If you don't come, it doesn't matter that we do all this other stuff. We can't create you. We need you there. We want you in our midst. You're the one that gives life and health and vitality to our life group. If you come, we got something. This is like worship services. We can have solos and beautiful music and confessions and testimonies and all that, and you've got to think, God, come to Seven Rivers Church this Sunday, because if you're not there, well, the rest is all just air. Come and be here. Come and touch hearts, move in lives, connect with people. We want you. We don't want to know about you. We want you. We want to know you. We want to have you. We want you. And intimacy, close, relationship.
Oh. That's what Christ says, you know, if you're going to face hardship, you better have something on the inside that's going to sustain you. It's higher. Without air, looks great, doesn't it? It'll be perfectly round, good tread. It'll look just perfectly healthy and strong. And you'll not know that tire's empty unless you do what? Put pressure on it. And then it collapses. And so a church and a person can look like they're all well. Well, until a storm blows. Until the storm blows and reveals that inside there was an empty shell. Brothers and sisters, reality. This summer I read these words that pierced my heart. What you are when you are alone with God, that you are and nothing more. You may make a great show of love and faith in church, singing like Pavarotti, or attracting the masses to your Sunday school class, but if there's no private communion between you and Jesus, then your religion is worthless. So it's a dogged determination, brothers and sisters, that I want Jesus. I want to know Him. I want a relationship with Him. I want to walk with Him. I want to share life with Him. I want my Christianity to be real. I want to become real. Some years ago, God came to church here one Sunday. I was preaching right in the middle of the sermon. Somebody started crying. I mean, they started crying. And that's not altogether unusual. Usually people look at their watch in my preaching and they're crying and whatever. And this person was just weeping and it was noticeable. And when the service was over, their husband all had to support them on the way out of the church. They came to the door and I'm thinking, oh no, what did I say? Some bozo comment I'd made has offended this person so much they're just overcome. And they grabbed me at the door. I still remember. And I said, what's going on? They just what? That's a good sign. They went home, and about an hour later, I called and I said, What's going on? They said, right in the middle of the sermon, I realized something. That they were a member of the church. They said, right in the middle of the sermon, I realized I wasn't a Christian. God revealed it to me. They said, I was there, and I'm in church every week because I'm grateful. I really was grateful to God. He's been good to me. He's watched over me. He's cared for me. But I've just had this, He's been distant and far. I realize that God's kind of been around me in my life, but we've never been married, and He's never been in me, and I've never been in Him. And so right in the middle of church, I just prayed. I said, God, would You come into my life? Would You be my Lord, Savior, and Master? I want to walk with You. I want to live with You. I want to be a Christian. And she didn't even wait till the service was over. She did it right in church. Right there. Because God came and sat next to her. Nothing like that day in your life when God comes and sits with you. He knocks on the door. He says, I'm coming in. This is my favorite part. She said, my life is transformed. I'm thinking, she became a Christian an hour ago. How's her life transformed? She said, my life is transformed. I said, how so? She said, I don't have to color my hair anymore. One of the most profound things I ever heard a new Christian say. And I mean that with all my heart. I don't have to color my hair. What she said was, I have given so much attention to my outer shell. What I wear, how I look, what's my image, how's my hair, how's my clothes, how's this, will people like me, will people accept me, how will I feel about myself? And in an instant of realizing that I am utterly accepted in the Beloved, and that I am a child now of the living God who smiles on me through Jesus Christ, I'm not coloring my hair anymore. In an instant, she understood, and she became what? Real. She became real. She didn't have to be fake anymore. That's a great moment. Jesus Christ says to his church, if you're going to stand up under the hellacious, withering assault of the evil one, you'd best be real. And then there's security. I love what it says to the church in Sardis. Come and be real, and you'll wear the right robe. And your name will be written in my book, and it will never be erased. Utter security. Nobody will ever take you away from me. I always hate those tales that come from hurricanes and floods. Like I saw the other day when a man weeping said he had his girlfriend in his arms. One arm around the tree and one arm around her. And finally he lost his grip. And she is gone. In the storm, there is a safe place. It's in the grip of Jesus. He doesn't ever let go. Second, it's the church of Philadelphia. You know what Jesus says to this church? It's in verse 8 and verse 10. He says, you have never compromised. You have never here. There's no critique. It's all commendation Jesus gives this church. He says, you have not compromised. You have not failed. You have stood firm. In fact, he says to them in verse 10, you have persevered. The word in Greek is hupomeno. Meno means to stand. Hupo means hyper. He says to them, you have hyperstood. You haven't just stood. You've hyperstood. Nothing can move you. You've been immovable. It's a beautiful picture. Hebrews chapter 12 says Jesus persevered, endured the cross. Guess which word is used? Hupomeno. Jesus hupomenoed the cross. And stood. He didn't just stand. He hyperstood on the cross. He could have called down the angels to rain down judgment on his oppressors. He could have called down the angels to rescue him. He knew the wrath of God was coming on him. He understood the torment of that the way that none of us ever will. But he didn't shy away, did he? Such was his love for the Father. Such was his love for us that he did what? He stood. He hyperstood. And he can cause his people to hyperstand too. And so he says to the church of Philadelphia, I have made you the church of the open door. I have set before you an open door. Nobody will shut that door. That's your role in this world. You have to understand the church of Philadelphia, the city town of Philadelphia, was built by the Greeks to expand Greek culture to the outlying areas. Greek language, Greek culture, they were set at the crossroads to bring Greek culture to the rest of the world. And Christ says to the church there, that's exactly what your job is. You are a little band of people. You are suffering horrendous persecution, but you are the open door to the needy people of this world, to the outlying areas that need to find me and need to know about me. You have to understand the language used for the Church of Philadelphia. It talks about a key. It talks about a door. It talks about a pillar. All these images are taken direct from the book of Isaiah, where it tells us that the people of Israel were the open door, selected by God and loved by God, because God only loved Israelites and he hated everyone else in the world. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible says? That God said to Israel, I just love you because you're my people, and the Moabites and the Ammonites can go to hell. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says to Israel, I chose you. I set my blessing on you, that all the nations would come before you and fall on their knees and say, we want God to love us like he loves you. We want your God. That's why the Queen of Sheba comes all the way from Africa to understand the wisdom of Solomon. That was the picture in the Old Testament. God had set up Israel at the crossroads of the world between Europe and Africa. There sits this little spit of land called Israel. And there I will make a name for myself that all the nations will come to me. And Jesus looks at those scribes and Pharisees in the New Testament and he says, you have not been the open door to the nations. In fact, you have shut the door. You call the Gentile dogs. Up in the temple you sell animals and exchange money in the court of the Gentiles. You don't welcome the nations. You build a wall to keep them out. And the Bible says, I've taken away doorkeeping responsibility from the Jewish people, and I have given it to the Gentiles. I have given it to my apostolic church. Now, and one more thing.
not only will the nations and the Gentiles and the Samaritans find their way through this open door of the Apostolic Church, but guess who else will come to salvation through that door? Jews will come to Christ through the Gentiles. Now, who do you think didn't really like this change? Who do you think was incensed to the nines by this change? What does it say of the Church of Philadelphia? They were being oppressed by the what? Synagogue. And Jesus calls that synagogue the synagogue of Satan. Jewish opposition, these people were dying and being oppressed in droves in Philadelphia. And the message of Christ to this church is, you have hung tough, keep it up. Stay at your post. I am coming quickly. I know how difficult it is, but do not grow weary. Stay at your post. Keep the door open for the nation. I got to tell you something. We really don't do hardship very much in the church, do we? We don't really like that part of our calling. We don't like hardship in life, do we? I'll have you know, last night the air conditioner broke in our house. We just sleep with no air conditioning. Is that all I'm going to get? I mean, isn't there a sense of, are you with me? Do you feel my pain? We are so soft in North America, we won't even enter a room unless the air is conditioned. I read this week of a wilderness area in Wyoming, Bridger Wilderness area, where people, you know, can go in this national park and hike and everything. So they put out a comment box how they might serve the public better. And these were some of the comments they received. The trails need to be wider so people can hike holding hands. Trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. There are too many bugs and leeches and spiders and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness and rid the area of these pests. Please pave the trails. Chairlifts need to be in some places so we can get to the wonderful views without having to hike. Escalators would help on steep uphill sections. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. And my favorite, there are just too many rocks in the mountains. I think if we could put a comment box for God, it would read something like that. There's too many rocks. There's too much hardship. There's too much suffering. There's too much opposition. It's too hard. Jesus Christ would say, I know it is hard. I know it better than you. You want suffering? I'll tell you what suffering is. But Jesus Christ never says, listen, I'm going to make it so that you don't have to sweat out there. No, he says, it's going to be blisteringly bad. But you stay at your post. Seven Rivers Church, we are called to a unique place in our culture to stand as faithful beacons to Jesus Christ. Is it possible that the tide is turning against Christians in this country? They're certainly shooting them in high school, prayer meeting in Paducah, Kentucky, churches. There is a hostility. Stay at your post. Even in this church, I know, it can get weary, can it? There's so much to do. You know, so much that's required of us. There's food pantries and prison ministry and key center ministry and missions trips and Isaiah Foundation and nursing home ministry and children's ministry and widows ministry and pastoral care team and hospital visitation and Harvest Saturday and servant evangelism and sacrificial giving to our missionaries and there's adopting kids and there's supporting a Christian school, and there's a radio station to support, and there's mothers of preschoolers, and blah, 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 blah. I'm tired of it all. I can't sustain it. I'm exhausted. Brothers and sisters, I don't know who ever said it would be easy. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Pour yourself out for Jesus' sake. And when you're all empty, well, then pour yourself out some more. Not because you are desperate for God to love you, but because you are so overwhelmed with the fact that He does. And just experience the blissful exhaustion of our pilgrimage to heaven together. Give. And give. And give. And in that way, share the sufferings of Christ who gave what for you? What did He give for you? Did He hang on the cross and look up and say, "They don't even appreciate that. I think I've done quite enough, thank you." No. No. The Lord and Master of the Church says, "Stay at your post. Don't come now. Stay on the wall." No, I don't like when they do little kid stuff. You know, they have science fairs and everybody gets a ribbon, but there's no winner. I don't like that. They have whole sports leagues where you play all the games and nobody wins. They don't even keep score. Why play? You know that most people think you play all of life and in the end everybody gets the same thing? And that it doesn't really matter? C.S. Eliot said, "I'd rather go to hell than have that be the case, than live in a world where everyone goes to heaven. Because it makes all of life meaningless." Brothers and sisters, when the author walks on the stage and this game is over, there will be winners and there will be losers. And those who are in Jesus, who stay at their post, they win. Big time. Alright, last church, Laodicea. Let's just talk about it quickly. This is a church that is proud. Jesus condemns them with the harshest condemnation we find in all of the Bible, perhaps. This is a town that was a banking center, it was a textile center, it was a medical center. They had an eye salve there that was working to combat blindness. And Jesus says to this church, "You are so cocky, you are so arrogant, you are so proud, that if you think you are so rich and you are so in need of nothing, when in fact He says you are poor, you are naked, and you are blind. And you don't even realize it." And His heart is grieved. But it's not enough to say His heart is grieved. He doesn't say, "I look at you and I'm grieved." He doesn't say, "I look at you and I'm sad." As a matter of fact, what Jesus says is, "I look at you and you make me want to throw up." That's what He says. "You make me want to vomit. You make me sick with your arrogance and your pride. You are so needy. You are so bankrupt. You have nothing. And you think you have everything. And you're so proud of it." John Stott says, "Nowhere in the Bible will we find anything so relevant to the church today as these words. Perhaps none of the seven letters is more appropriate to the 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep Christianity so widespread today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath of religion. Zeal, heat, fire, and passion are the qualities we lack." You're lukewarm, Jesus says. And I don't tolerate lukewarm. I wish you hated me over your indifference to things godly. You know, I'm not so sure that the church at times wouldn't be better served to say, "All the people halfway in, don't come at all. In fact, go out and drink. Go out and run around. Go out and be as sexually active. Go out and just dive into the world. If you think it's so great, go indulge in it. Go, go, go. Because until you discover that it's empty out there, until you discover you're kind of living this, you know what I'm talking about? Half in, half out. Just go out. Just go out until you get to the place of the prodigal son and you look around and you're in a pig pen and you're hungry. Because until that happens, you won't come home and realize that you're too attracted to the world. Prosperity. Prosperity is the enemy of our souls in North America. Do you know our missionaries say that people in other countries say to them, how come God oppresses the church in North America with so much wealth? How can he do that to them? How could they possibly bear it? It's strangling your country, they say. Over here, we thank him for it. In other countries, they worry about our souls. See, you can't be passionate about Jesus Christ rescuing you if you don't need to be rescued. I talked to a guy this week who was so sad. He said to me, he didn't like our church, he didn't like me. Imagine that. He said, when I go there, you make me feel like a sinner. When I go there, you talk about how wretched and how rotten and how awful we are. And he said to me, where's the love of God? And I said, let me get it straight. We're not wretched, rotten, and awful? No. God loves us. I said, so God loves everyone? Yeah. I said, you can have a God like that. I said, that God doesn't have grace. This doesn't make grace isn't amazing. I mean, I can love wonderful people. Anybody can love wonderful people. So God loves everybody because they're lovable. They're wonderful. What's so great about a God like that? I've got a God who sends his own son to hell in my place where I deserve to go. And he loves the most wretched, despicable rebels on the face of the earth. That's a loving God. That's the God I'll follow anywhere. A God who loves me like that. You see, unless you see who you really are, you're not going to understand. You're not going to appreciate. Your heart is not going to be set on fire. You're going to be lukewarm. Let me ask you a question. If somebody gave you their kidney, would you be filled with gratitude for that? Would you? Would you? No, you wouldn't. You don't need one. I mean, if somebody came up and said, here, it's for you, you'd go, huh? You'd feel pity. So the Son of God says to the North American church, I have rescued you. I have given you my own son. And the North American church says, well, it'd really be nice, but we don't need it. We have everything we need. We're prosperous. Brothers and sisters, we've got to somehow have the blindness taken away and see the desperate nature that everything our soul truly craves can only be found in Christ. And that's what he says to this church in Laodicea, buy from me. Buy from me the clothing you need. Buy from me gold because you don't have it. You think you're rich, but you're nothing. And you can only get it from me. I remember a fella, one Sunday, I walked out after preaching, and I shook his hand. He started to cry, and I said, we better step in the back. And he told me that his wife had left him. He was proud, he was arrogant, he was rich, he was successful. And he sat in my office and said, everything, my whole life is wasted now. It's gone. And he was crushed. And he prayed to receive Jesus. And he's never been the same. You see, that's what has to happen. All the things we love in this world have to be stripped away so that we see we are desperate beggars who have been fed and cared for and loved by a holy God who's made us his own children. Brothers and sisters, what will it take? I don't know for you. To see the desperate nature of your condition. I have a friend who took his entire savings account, their 25 years of marriage, and he gave it all away. Everything they saved, their life savings, he gave it all away. And he wanted to give it away, but he had to get his wife's consent. So he went and he told her what he wanted to do, and she started to cry. He said, I can't do it. I just can't do it. I don't think God wants that from us. The next day, she said she went out jogging, and as she jogged along, all she could hear was the birds chirping, so happy. And she remembered that the Bible says, consider the lilies. Consider the birds of the field, how the Heavenly Father takes care of them. And she said, the bottom line is, I don't believe that you'll take care of me like you take care of these worthless little birds. I don't think you love me like that, God. And the more she ran, the birds got louder and louder in her mind. She said they were just mocking me every step of the way. By the time she got home from that run, she said to her husband, "Give it away. Give it away. I want to know the bliss of having nothing but Jesus. I don't know how you have to get there in your life, but the Lord and head of the church says, buy from me. Try out life where I'm all you've got. Because until I'm all you've got, you won't realize that I'm all you what? That I'm all you need." And Jesus says, you can have the world, or you can open up the door and have intimate fellowship and relationship with me. Don't be a fool. Open the door. Now, that's the locker room talk. Filled with correction, isn't it? Filled with promise. How did the game turn out? You open the paper still and read about the Holy Roman Empire? It's gone. How about the Church of Jesus Christ? Still cooking. What an upset. You've heard it said before. We name our children after those apostles. Luke and John, Paul. And we name our dogs Nero and Caesar. What a God. Amy Barry's going to come and sing